We turn once again this evening to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm number 34. And we're coming this evening to verses 8, 9, and 10 in Psalm number 84. And just to remind ourselves, this is a psalm in which David is looking back at a great event in his life when he was running from the malice and indeed the envy of King Saul. And he was, as it were, running from Saul, and he was in a wilderness, and he was, as the caption tells us, he was doing all that he could, in a sense, to evade the traps that Saul was setting for him. And yet, looking back, David is recognizing that it wasn't his ingenuity or his pretending to be mad or anything like that that ultimately led to his deliverance from Saul. It was the Lord. And so David is reminding himself and us that he's going to bless the Lord always. He is going to boast only and always in the Lord. He wants others to join with him. He tells us how he sought the Lord, and he was only doing what everybody who belongs to the Lord does. Every true believer seeks the Lord. We'll come to that on another occasion in this psalm. And we were looking last Wednesday at verses 6 and 7, where David describes himself as the poor man who cried. And we looked at that self-designation and saw that this is an essential characteristic of God's people, and it is certainly essential for any gospel service. Proud Christians are not very much useful in the kingdom. Humility is the hallmark. It was the hallmark of Christ. It was the hallmark of Isaiah the prophet. He saw himself as being undone. It was the hallmark of Moses. He was reluctant to go and face the people. It was the hallmark of Jeremiah. He would have done anything to get out of the ministry. It is the hallmark of the redeemed. And it is the characteristic that alone can lead to anything useful in the kingdom. Proud Christians are those who oppose God. And God opposes them. He resists the proud. He resists them in their religious ambitions, as well as in everything else that they try to do in opposition to God's way of salvation and service. And then we saw also very briefly the reference to the angel of the Lord, the assurance that God watches over his people. And we gave a couple of examples, you remember, of how the one who is defending and surrounding us is greater than those who come against us. So we were looking at that, and that's where we've got to so far in this psalm. But we come now to these verses 8, 9, and 10, and once again, David is expressing a desire for the salvation and the blessing of other people. It is a natural instinct in the redeemed that we want to spread the word. And if we have tasted that the Lord is good to us, then surely the instinct is that we desire other people to taste it. Even in this world, at the most basic human level, if there is some enjoyment in life or some nice thing that we have tasted, we desire other people to share our enjoyment of that thing. And we sometimes say, well, taste it, take it, come and see, or whatever it is. Maybe a piece of music, it may be anything. But we desire others to share with us. And this, again, is part of the ingredient of the experience of salvation. Part of the genius of the Christian faith is that it is a proselytizing faith. There are some religions, they are not particularly interested in making proselytes. Indeed, there are some who actually don't want you to join with them unless you are brought up, so to speak. But that is not the religion of the Bible. The people of God are meant to be a light unto the Gentiles. And David understood this. And it seems that Abram, in a certain sense, did as well. And certainly in the gospel, that is made so abundantly plain that we could hardly miss it. So here David is wanting us to share something of what he knows about of the Lord. And he tells us in verses 8, 9, and 10, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So here David is anxious, we might even say, he certainly is urgent, that there is something that we've got to know. And he tells us how to go about it, and he tells us the blessings that attend it. He gives us reasons. There are always reasons in the Bible for everything. We are told why we're to believe. Every command in the Bible, as far as I can see, is given somewhere or other a motivation. It's not just believe. We're told why to believe. And we're told why to pray. We're told why we should be sanctified. We're told why the Christian life is not left in a kind of a vacuum. We are given impetus and inspiration and motivations. We're given instructions as to how to go about it and the reasons, the blessings indeed that flow from compliance with these urgings and exhortations in the scripture. And here David is urging us. And what is he urging us? He is saying, O taste and see. So what lies behind this exhortation of David? O taste and see. Well, it is that the Lord is good. So there is something that David wants us to know unmistakably, and that is that the Lord is good. God is good. Now, we might take that as axiomatic and hardly even worth mentioning. But what is interesting is the Bible doesn't take it for granted at all. The Bible continually tells us that God is good. And when the Bible continually says something, it means not only that it's important, but it is important for us to remember it. And the reason that it is so often repeated again and again and again is because there may well be on our part a tendency to forget it or to take it for granted in such a manner that we lose sight of the real impetus and the real magnitude of what is actually being repeated. And it is vitally important for us to remember that God is good, because not everybody does think that God is good. And indeed, not every God that men have invented or the gods that men have thought about, they are not all good gods. If you know anything of the history of religion or even contemporary religion, you will know that there are some religions and their God is vengeful and a cruel God. And they are indeed capricious and malicious and such like things. But the God of the Bible reveals himself to be good, not simply in terms of one of his attributes, and say, oh yes, well that's a way of looking at God. He is good in what he says, and he is good in what he does, because he himself is good. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. A good man, out of the goodness of his heart, produces, does, and says good things. And when God speaks good things, it is because he has a heart that is inherently good. So this goodness of God that we're talking about and that David is talking about is not simply one of these attributes that we attach to God and along with all the other attributes. It is an attribute of God, of course, but it is an attribute that we find in action. We find it in action towards us. And when David is saying that he wants us to know that God is good, it is because he himself knows that God is good. So the scripture continually emphasizes and repeats this, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Good unto all men is the Lord, says the psalmist. You remember in Psalm 145, good unto all men, over all his works his mercy is. And there are those who would object to that. And they would say, well, we are living in a dangerous world. And they would point to all the cruelty in the world and all the injustice and all the massive suffering of this world. And they would say, well, if God is good, then it means that he cannot be able to prevent these things. So he can't be all powerful. And if he is all powerful, he can't be all good, because if he could prevent these things, then he would prevent these things. Now, it's no part of my business in any way to defend God. God can look after himself, so to speak. He has been doing that for some considerable eternity. So we don't need to come to God's defense. He doesn't explain himself in all his ways. But he does want us to have accurate thoughts about him. And when in our bleak and black moments, we tend to think that maybe God is not good, let us think of multitudes of ways in which the scripture draws our attention to the fact that God is a good God. And the Bible tells us that God is good in his creation. It tells us that he's good in his providences. It tells us that he is good in his grace. And I know that these are easy structures to roll off the tongue because you find them in all the theology books and so on. But the point is, they are biblical. And the point is that they are true. And the scripture tells us that God is good in creation. It tells us that in the beginning, God approved of the creation that he made. It was a good creation. There was nothing wrong with it. And it tells us also that in the end, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And is going to be good again. So creation at the present time is not as good as once it was. And it is not as good as it is going to be. But that does not mean that even in this fallen interlude between the original creation and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, even now it is true that a creation is good. And we have to face the fact that there are those who point to all these difficulties and all these sufferings in the world. But what we have to remember is this. These are not the doing of the Lord. God did not make this world a suffering world. He imposed a penalty upon sin, but he did not make the world a sinful world. Sin is an intrusion. Sin, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, he says sin entered in. Sin had no part in God's original creation. It was not his intention to make a sinful world. Indeed, his intention is to repair and to renew a world that at the present time is a sinful and a suffering world. But nonetheless, it is still a good world. Sin is not as powerful or all ruling as it would be if God was not good. If God delighted to afflict the children of men, who could say what kind of suffering this world would be subjected to? It is because God is good that there is a great deal of kindness and restraint and control and a restriction of evil in this world. And even those who would argue from a purely materialistic creation point of view or a non-creation point of view, the Big Bang Theory and so on, they say that this universe, and there are books written about this, and they say this universe is trying to kill us. This is not a friendly universe. Well, of course, if we go out of our environment, we're going to find ourselves in an environment, either chemical or thermal, in which we cannot survive. Because, as the psalmist tells in Psalm 115, the heavens belong to the Lord, but he's given the earth to the children of men. And, of course, if we go 10 miles up into space without taking our environment with us, without taking oxygen and nitrogen, and without taking food and warmth, of course we're going to die. Because it was never God's intention that we should live 10 miles up in space. It was God's intention that we live in this little planet that he has made for us, where we live at the bottom of an ocean of gas, just rightly temperatured, the right distance from the sun, as those who try to defend the creation and the intelligent design, for example, they argue, I think very cogently and correctly, biblically, we live in a kind of a Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold. If there were certain degrees that were even a minute degree higher or lower, life on earth would become impossible. We can't live 10 feet under the surface of the ocean unless we take our environment down there with us. It is God's intention that we live within certain limitations. And these limitations are good limitations. And if we live within these confines of just the right mixture of gases for our body to function, the right kinds of food, the right kinds of pressure, we will get on very, very well. And the Bible tells us how to get on very well in such a creation that God has made for us. We are made for our environment, and the environment was made for us. And we have ruined it in a sense. We are overpopulating, we are overpolluting. We are in fact wrecking the creation that God made. But God nonetheless was good in making for us a good creation in the beginning. And in his providence, he restrains evil. He punishes evil. There are those laws and civilizations and restraints and rules and regulations without which we cannot live. And all of these have the approval of God. Even Nero, the Apostle Paul, writing to Rome, writing to the church at Rome, said the powers that be are ordained of God. And when Paul was writing that, it was Nero who was the Roman emperor at the time that Paul was writing. And he was a monster. And Paul is urging the Christians in Rome that the civil magistrate is God's servant. And that the evil as he may well be, Nero nonetheless was God's instrument, not only in perpetrating evil, but actually in restricting evil. And so on and so on. We could multiply examples. But above all, it is in the realm of grace. You see, God doesn't need to be gracious to us. There's nothing in us that deserves his mercy. He doesn't save us because we are worthy of being saved, or because we have done something, or because we pray about it, or weep about it, or because we try to do the best we can. These are never mentioned in the Bible as reasons why God saves us. God doesn't have to save us. And the only reason that the Bible gives for God bringing salvation to lost sinners is because he loves to do so. He delights to be merciful. He doesn't delight in the death of any man. He loves to show pity, and he loves to show mercy. Good unto all men is the Lord. Over all his works, his mercy is. And you and I tonight, we are the recipients of a blessed creation. The recipients and the citizens of a blessed providence. And we are the recipients of a salvation that is beyond our understanding and certainly beyond our deserving. And even in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, the emphasis on God's pure kindness and grace towards us is, I loved you because I loved you. The people of Israel are stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, bent on backsliding. They loved idolatry. They wanted to be like every other nation. They would turn away from God, and God says, I will never give you up. How can I give you up? Oh, Israel, how can I give you up? Because he has set his heart upon his people, and he doesn't have to do so. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. So here David is exhorting us to know that the Lord is good, and not just to know it in a kind of theoretical, theological, structural sense, where we know it because we've read about it in books or in confessions, but because we know it from our own experience. You see, it's one thing to agree that God is good. It's even one thing to agree that God is any kind at all. It's another thing to know for ourselves that God is good. And it's that David is after in these verses that we're looking at. So David here is speaking of the goodness of God, and everything about God is good, even when he condemns sinners to a lost eternity, as we've been singing in Psalm 59, which is one of those imprecatory psalms. And even when there is the cursings, as C.S. Lewis calls it in his reflections upon the Psalms, he makes comments on what he calls the cursings, and he's very wise and interesting in the comments that he makes. Even in those cursings, God is doing what is right concerning that which is evil. In the same way, if you and I, if we are good, then we love the good, and that means that we hate the evil. And the reason that perhaps you and I do not hate the evil so much is because we don't love the good too much. We don't mind either one or the other, in a sense. But God is not like that. He hates evil so much, and he will bring it to its deserved end, because he loves what is good so much. He is totally committed to that which is right and good, because he himself is good by definition. He is not cruel. He is not malicious. He is not a God who is changeable. He is always the God who is slow to wrath. I am the Lord, I change not, I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. That's the reason why you are not consumed. Other gods would have cast you out long ago, but I am the Lord, and I do not change, because I am for you and not against you. That's the basic principle that David here is underlining. So this is what we have to know. Now, David not only tells us that this is something that taste and see or know that the Lord is good, and to do this we experience it for ourselves, but he tells us how it is that we can know for ourselves that the Lord is good. And we can know for ourselves that the Lord is good because we can taste him. We can taste it. We can experience it. And we can experience it in the terms in which David is describing this experience in these verses. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And when you taste him, you will find that he is good. God tells his people in the Old Testament, "Put me to the test," he says. "Try me." We're not to test him and tempt him, but we're to put him to the test. And when we put him to the test, we will find that he is as he says he will be if we put him to the tests by which we can know for ourselves that God is good. That's what David is saying. That's what the Bible says right from beginning to end. So he is telling us, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him." So what is David saying when he says here, "O taste and see"? Well, there are many ways in which God himself speaks of tasting and seeing that he is a good God. And one of the ways is that we're to call upon his name, we're to pray to him in times of trouble. As David says in Psalm number 50, verse 15, one of my favorite statements actually in the Psalms is Psalm number 50 at verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me, because we will know then the deliverance of the Lord." Now, what has David been speaking about in the previous verses? We were looking at it last day, Wednesday, when this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So how does David know that God is good? Because God has been good to him. And how did he experience the goodness of God in being delivered from the hands of Saul and finding that he was preserved in order to be the king of God's appointed king over Israel? How did he know? He says, "I called upon the Lord, and the Lord did deliver me." So David is looking to prayer, or he's looking back to a time when he called upon the name of the Lord, and he found that prayer actually was something that seemed to be some way connected with his deliverance out of the wicked hands of King Saul. And it's the same with you and with me. That is why so often, have you ever noticed how so often in the Bible we are encouraged and exhorted, indeed commanded, to pray? We are given example after example of prayer. Now, why do you think it is that we are commanded, exhorted, and given examples to pray so often in the Bible? Why? Because prayer is good for us. Prayer is something that is for our good. And to the degree that we ignore prayer, we are doing ourselves despite. And to the degree that we don't speak to God in prayer, to that degree, we're not knowing what he's like. Prayer is a very mysterious thing. And it is very mysterious because in prayer, we not only speak to God, but God speaks to us. Because the attitude of prayer is not just speaking, it's listening. And we tend to think of prayer in terms of words. You can have prayer without any words. You can have many words without prayer. Prayer is coming into the presence of God in a proper manner. And sometimes I do feel that we don't spend enough time when we come to pray. We just say words, we finish the words, and that's the end of the prayer. We make a great mistake if that is our approach to coming into the presence of the Lord. And when we find that prayer is exhorted, calling upon His name, exhorted over and over again, it is because God wants to do something for us. And He wants to reveal Himself to us. And He wants us more and more to be aware of ourselves, of what we are in His presence. We mentioned, I think in passing, I don't know if we did mention it last time, but we certainly have mentioned in the past, one of the great mistakes that we often make in prayer is that we try to, as it were, get God to do what we want Him to do. Now, there's a sense in which that's not wrong, because when we ask God for mercy, we want Him to show us mercy. And so we're asking Him to do something that we want Him to do for us. We want Him to be merciful to us. And that's a proper thing to want, and He will comply with that request. And it's the same with also deliverance. David was wanting to be delivered from the hands of Saul. So he called upon the Lord to do it for him because David could not do it on his own. And so he was asking the Lord, deliver me, do for me, give to me what I cannot do for myself. And so that is not a wrong thing to include in our prayer life. But it is not the main ingredient in our prayer life. The main ingredient in coming to know God is not that we get Him to do our will, but that He gets us to do His will. It's the other way around. And we find this supremely exemplified in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, prayed in that lonely vigil there where He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood like sweat, so to speak, being in an agony. And those mysterious words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And sometimes those words are misunderstood and misconstrued as though Jesus Christ really didn't want to do God's will and that He is almost, as it were, having to be forced to do God's will. That is not what that petition of Christ means. When He says, "Thy will, not my will be done," it's not because He's reluctant to do God's will. It is because He is committed to doing God's will. His flesh was fainting. The devil was opposing Him. "Don't go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus is reaffirming in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is reaffirming, "Not my will. I will not do my will. I will do your will." My will does not come into it in that sense in this case. Now, it's like that with prayer all along the line. And when we, as it were, come in prayer to God, calling upon God's name in prayer, we are, as it were, submitting ourselves to God and to know that God is, in fact, good to us. His ways are best. And we can know this. And we can know it by doing what He tells us to do. And what He tells us to do is never, ever, ever damaging. It is always enhancing. It is always for our good. And so when we are exhorted to taste and see that the Lord is good, think of it in all those different kinds of commandments and exhortations and encouragements that God has given. Come along this way and you will know me. I will be with you in this way. Take, for example, the Ten Commandments. Now there are those who say, well, these Ten Commandments, they restrict our freedom. Well, they restrict our freedom to sin. Certainly they do that. But they don't restrict our freedom to righteousness. And the commandments of God, the Apostle John tells us, the commandments of God, they're not grievous. They're actually good commandments. They're liberating. They liberate us from the power of sin. The man who obeys the commandments finds more and more that he's no longer under the dominion of sin. He is being delivered from the tendency to tell lies, the tendency to be angry with his brother or his sister without a good reason. He is delivered from the tendency to put other obstacles and or objects of worship and affection up alongside God, other gods. He is more and more delivered from the desire to covet things that don't belong to him. He is more and more delivered from the habit of telling lies, and all the other commandments lead to the same kind of liberty. And so when we are faced with the law of God, we are faced with something that is holy and just and good. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, the law, the commandments, they're not grievous. There's nothing wrong, there's nothing harmful in keeping the commandments. The great damage is when we do not keep the commandments. And when we do keep his commandments, we find that God's way is a good way because he is good. David here is speaking out of the assurance, because when we pray and when we walk in his commandments, we have the assurance of salvation. We can taste and know for ourselves. Assurance is a very important thing in the Bible. And to have lack of assurance of God's presence and God's favor with us, that is no virtue as far as the Bible is concerned. I know that there are certain brands of theological emphases which would seem to imply that it's a good thing to walk in doubt all your days, not according to the Bible. The psalmist, they were rejoicing in the knowledge of the Lord. God is for me. God, my God helps me to overleap a wall. In Psalm 119, almost from beginning to end, the psalmist is rejoicing in obeying and keeping the commandments of the Lord because they make him wiser than his foes. They make him more learned than the ancients. They give him the joy where the commandments and God himself become sweeter than honey to his taste. The assurance of salvation is very important. And we can't have the assurance of salvation unless we're tasting and experiencing and coming. If we neglect prayer, if we neglect to listen to God in his word, if we go our own way despite our familiarity with the scripture, then it's no wonder that we don't know the Lord. And we don't know his goodness and we go in doubt and we go, as it were, lingering and limping all our days. That's not what David is experiencing. He wants us to have the same kind of assurance that he has. Come and taste alongside of me. There are ways in which we can know the Lord. And it's not very long that you're in the company of someone that you know. You almost have a kind of accurate balance or a kind of temperature gauge whereby you can tell sooner rather than later just the degree of their knowledge of God by the things they say, the things they do, and the things that they don't say. And the things that they don't do. And this is the challenge of this psalm. David here is speaking in terms of experimental religion. And he is saying experimental religion is for anybody that wants it. But there are ways of acquiring it. And these ways are tasting, experiencing, doing the things that... Why did David call upon the name of the Lord? Why did he do that? In the predicament. There are some people, and that's the last thing that they would do. They might try it as a last resort. David did it, I would argue, as a first resort, because he knew that God was the God who was the hearer and the answer of prayer. David was converted as a young lad, it seems. And so he was no novice in the faith when he was fleeing from King Saul. It seems that he was no novice when he was facing Goliath, when he was but a stripling of a lad at the time. And so David here is saying, you can be like me, and we can share in this assurance of salvation. And I would argue it's very, very important. Spiritual exercises. Down through the ages, Christians, we tend to know of some famous people who had spiritual exercise. The Puritans were great for it. At the time of the Great Revival, Jonathan Edwards, he had spiritual exercises. The Holy Club in Oxford with the Wesleys and George Whitfield, they had holy spiritual exercises where they actually would have prayer lists. They actually would have a list of things to do, spiritual exercise, and they would tick them off as they did them. Almost like a shopping list, you might say. It wasn't mechanical religion. It was in the light of the Bible's teaching, certain things practiced lead to the knowledge of God. To know God is not something that comes to the spiritually lazy or the traditionally minded, because tradition has very little in a real sense to do with the knowledge of God. This is an experience for each and every one who will do the things that God commands and exhorts and desires him or her to do. And that's what David is talking about. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, he says, is the man that fears the Lord. The more you give yourself to tasting and experiencing, the more the appetite grows. The more you pray, the more you're able to pray. The more you read the Bible, the more delight you find in the Bible, says the psalmist in Psalm 119. It is the delight. He says, I desire it. His appetite was increasing. It is when we slack off that we lose our taste, and we find that more and more we're not appreciating just how good God is to us. And how good he is to us as individuals, in that we now know the assurance and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. This is highly personal, highly subjective, and yet highly and eminently biblical and most practical. It can become almost, as it were, habit forming. But also there's more to it than this. It is, we're told here in verse number 10, or verses 9 and 10. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The lions young do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now the psalmist says in another psalm, Psalm 37, that he's now an old man. He says, and I was once young, but now I'm old, and there are certain things I've learned in life, and one of them is, I've never seen the righteous or their children needing to go begging for their bread. Now, that's the psalmist's comment on the life of godliness. But we have to face the fact that there have been godly Christian people and their children, and they have gone begging bread. So let's not be, as it were, so overwhelmed by one statement that we neglect the grim realities. Often God's people have almost died of famine, and some of their children have perished for the lack of bread. And so these promises and these statements have to be understood in the sense in which the Bible speaks of what is good in the eyes of the Lord. And Jesus makes it very clear, and the Old Testament makes it very clear, that there must always be the emphasis and the priority on spiritual things. Now, I'm not saying, and the Bible doesn't say anywhere, that bread is not important. It is important, but it's not all that important. It's important for this life, but it's not all that important, because this life is not all that important in comparison to the spiritual heavenly life. This life is a kind of temporary arrangement. It's a kind of probationary period. It's a learning period. It's a kind of entrance into the real home. It's only a transient. It's a time of preparation and temptation. It's a valley of tears. The real life of the Christian, it begins true in this world, in this life, when we are born again. We are born into the kingdom. But it's the kingdom life that is the real life. And this worldly life is important enough as far as the body is concerned. But in comparison to the life that is to come, it is only a shadow of the real thing. And so Jesus himself tells us, don't spend our time over much being anxious about food and clothing. Your Father knows that you need these things. But if his purpose is to take us out of the world, whether young or old, then we don't need these things anymore. And we won't need bread. And it may well be that in a starvation leading to death, some of God's people are learning that this life is not such a great thing after all, and we long to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, I know that there are people who, if they heard this sermon, and no doubt they will on the tape, they'll think that this is madness. Well, fair enough, but it's biblical. And it's not a matter of whether it's appealing to the natural man or to the world at large. That's not the point. That's the biblical pattern and the biblical standard. The Lord will withhold no good thing. All our sins will be forgiven. He will not withhold mercy for even the smallest sin in the life of the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who tastes his goodness, who calls upon him, who prays, who seeks him, who desires to know him better. He will withhold no good thing from them. They will be indestructible. All their bones, as the psalmist says later on, He keeps all the bones of his people. They are indestructible, and the enemies may gather round with all their malicious forces. But the people of the Lord are safe in the hand of the Lord. As Paul reminds us at the end of Romans chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, famine, distress, persecution, the sword, things above, things in earth. Paul says there's nothing. Nothing anywhere in the whole of the created order, nothing at all, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you and I experience God's salvation, we experience a full salvation. And we will experience the fullness of that full salvation when we depart from this world and go into the world to come. And we will see then that God has never withheld anything from us. No good thing has ever been kept back. He has given us everything. And there is nothing more needed to be added, because he has already given us all that he could give. I've quoted to you before the words of Professor John Murray. And I love those words because, like many other things that Professor Murray says, they are so perceptive and pertinent and downright true. He's speaking of Paul's desire to be with Christ, where Paul says, better by far. The first chapter of Philippians, you remember, verse 23. To depart to be with Christ. And Professor Murray's comment on that is this. He says, there is nothing better than being with Christ. It is not only better than anything we have ever experienced, and better than anything that we have ever imagined. He says, there is nothing better, even the infinite mind of the infinite God cannot conceive of anything better than being with Christ. Now that's a tremendous statement. And that's the kind of thing that David has in mind. The young lions, for all their earthly prowess and their ability to be king of the forest, even their young cubs can lack. But those who truly seek the Lord in his way, they will never, ever, ever lack any good thing. He will give them a package deal. I give them life eternal, said Jesus. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundant. And you and I, if we are believers, we already have tasted something of that life that is to come. We have already, in a sense, experienced it in the same way as a newly conceived fetus in the womb of its mother. It has experienced life, the mysterious thing of life. That is a human life that is developing there. That is the value of it. That is the identity of it. It is a human life, and it is quite unconscious of it. It doesn't know that. It has to grow and grow, and then only as it grows out of the womb, comes into life, it realizes something of the magnitude of what it is to be alive. Now, I think that there's something like that in the spiritual world, as well as in the earthly world. And you and I, we have already begun to experience it, but we're only like little growing. We're only like an embryonic beginning. And the full life lies ahead. And then we will see. Then, as Murray McShane says, when we go to glory, then we will know. Then we will know how much we owe. So David here is exhorting us to know for ourselves that God is a good God. He is not cruel to us. He is not malicious. And despite some of the doubts to the contrary that we have, and some of the appearances to the contrary that the atheists love to throw in our face, despite our lack of understanding, our lack of appreciation, the Bible is insistent. God is a good God. And he tells us that over and over again, because he knows our doubts. And there are ways that we can know it. And the incentive to know it is this: blessed is the man that trusts in him. And God withholds no good thing, nothing that is of vital goodness will ever be refused to the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who desires to know and to taste God's way, that God is a good and a gracious God to us. Count our blessings one by one. And it may well surprise us what the Lord has done. We'll leave it there for tonight.